So with that introductory reading, that's a tough word, I will ask Brother Micah to come forward and present his class to us on the problems with prophecy. Brother Micah.
Okay, let me just share my screen here. All right, wonderful. Hello, everyone. Long time no see for some of you folks. So tonight my class is just on problems with prophecy. I know a bit provocative. My subtext here is differentiating between prophecy here and interpretation of that prophecy. So the reason why I decided to do this class, last year, as you may recall, there was a lot of hope amongst us Christadelphians. The Queen had just celebrated her 70th year on the throne on the 6th of February, and the end seemed nigh due to a lot of interpretation over specific prophecies regarding the Queen of Tarshish. And so it had seemed that it was going to be coming soon. But on September 8th of the same year, the Queen unfortunately passed away. And many people in our community were left shocked, confused, and they felt a little bit hopeless. If prophecy did not come true, is the Bible even true at all? I saw a lot of threads on our Facebook pages. If you have the sense not to look at Facebook, you're better than I. But this is something that is, you know, it is of genuine concern because these are people's faiths and they've been shaken by this event. And so that is why one of the reasons why I decided to look into this a little bit more. And it's not really the first time our community has confidently made bold statements on prophecy that turned out to not be true. In fact, it's not even the first time we've made this specific prophecy in regards to a Queen of England. And it's important to recognize that. So I took a little bit of a look into eschatology and reception history of some common prophetic texts. I wanted to get a better sense of, the study of the end times of prophecy and get a better sense of perhaps maybe some things that we could be doing as a community better to either interpret these or when coming about interpretations, discussing them with one another. And so I found, you know, some sort of specific and general issues within these fields. And so I've designed this class to share some of these findings with you all, providing what I see as some general problems and perhaps some solutions to these problems. And hopefully we all learn something interesting tonight. So a bit of an overview here. I'm going to just broadly define and explore the words prophecy and the word apocalypse, because I will be referencing both of them quite heavily. I'm going to highlight some common elements that you see within prophecies themselves. I'm going to give an account of our reception history on two subjects. One is the restoration of Israel, and the other is the identity of the sixth bowl of wrath, which might seem very specific, but there's a good reason for it. I also want to highlight some concerns and considerations about how we might interpret prophecy. And because folks have asked in the past, because I use weird translations, any Old Testament verse you're going to see here is from the Koran Tanakh, and New Testament versions are from the Berean Literal Bible translation. And disclaimer, my goal is neither to discourage nor mock, but rather to provide some thoughts on eschatology and how we might improve Bible study, which is the ultimate goal of Bible class. So prophecy. Prophecy is used within any sort of English translation for a number of different sorts of ideas. The one that you might immediately think of is the divinely empowered foretelling of a future event. And so from Matthew 13 here we read, "Because of this I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, saying, in hearing you will hear and never understand, and in seeing you will see and never perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, and they barely hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and that they should hear with the ears, and that they should understand with the heart, and should turn, and I will heal them." So this we can quite see is Jesus referencing here something that Isaiah has said that was a foretelling of this future event, which has now just come to pass. So that's one way prophecy is used. It can also be describing the declaration of a matter that can only be known through divine inspiration. It doesn't have to be necessarily foretelling. And a good example of this one is in Matthew 26 here. Then they spat in his face and struck him, and others slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one having struck you?" They're not asking him to foretell who's going to hit him next. Rather, you know, either you don't know our names, or you're blinded, or you're tied up and you can't see us all, and you're going to, you know, tell us through this divine inspiration who has hit you. So that's another way prophecy is used in the New and Old Testament. And it also could mean to publicly expound on scripture, which could be like exhorting, teaching, reproving. This is found in 1 Corinthians 11. Every man praying or prophesying, having anything on his head, dishonors his head. And every woman praying or prophesying with the head uncovered dishonors her head, for it is one and the same with having been shaven. And so here we're not understanding actually undergoing a prophecy, but this is more of a public expression here, as this is more about Sunday service. So just a bit more exploration then into prophecy. Prophecy comes from the Holy Spirit. True prophecy cannot be held back and it cannot be modified. And we see this in multiple places. So I picked two here in Numbers 23, Balaam talking to Balak. Balaam saying, "I can only faithfully repeat what Yahweh puts in my mouth. When he blesses, I cannot reverse it." And then in 2 Peter, which we've just read, "No prophecy at any time was brought by the will of man, but men spoke from God, being carried by the Holy Spirit." So you can see in both instances here, when the Holy Spirit is dictating true prophecy through the prophets, they cannot change it, and they have to deliver it. It's not their will no longer. It's also a good tool to discern between true and false followers of God. This is used in both the Old and New Testament as a way to discern between who is actually from God and who is not. In Deuteronomy 18, we read, "If a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh and the oracle does not come true, that oracle is not spoken by Yahweh. The prophet has uttered it presumptuously. Do not stand in dread of that person." Here we see that the prophecy is this litmus test here then for the validity of a prophet, whether they are true or not. Within scripture, the plans of God for humanity are outlined, and this is done through prophecy. And so these are all things that are foretold. We see this in two places here. So Amos 3, surely the Lord God will do nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And so these, and then in Luke 21 here, we also see, he spoke to them by a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout already, looking for yourselves, you know that summer is near. So also you, when you see these things coming to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near. And so these are, you know, through nature, through the prophets, all plans and purposes of our Heavenly Father are outlined to us in regard to as far as we are concerned and our futures are concerned. And we have that within scripture that we can read to this day. So moving on to apocalypse. This word just typically means to uncover something, to open up something that has been veiled. And that's actually kind of the more original meaning of it. And you see this in the Septuagint used for non-godly applications generally. So in 1 Samuel 20, we read in verse 30, "Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'Thou perverse and rebellious son, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own disgrace and to the disgrace of thy mother's nakedness?'" The nakedness there in the Septuagint is the apocalypse, so the uncovering, the unveiling. And in Numbers 5, we also see, "Then the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and loosen the hair of the woman's head and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the meal offering of jealousy, and the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causes the curse. And so here, loosening the hair of the woman is again the same Greek word, this apocalypse, this unveiling, this uncovering. So it's interesting to see this more, mundane use of the word. But generally, we think more in terms of prophecy, which is in the act of God revealing things previously unknown to men through divine means. So again, it is kind of the revealing which is done through prophecy. And so we see this in Daniel 2, for example. Then was the secret revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And in Luke 17, we read, in that day, Lot went out from Sodom. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed all. It will be according to these in that day, the Son of Man is revealed. And so this revealing, this revelation from God is what is being called this apocalypse. So it is this divinely known item that is conducted through prophecy in order to get to that. So typically when we think of apocalypse, I think colloquially within English, we just assume the complete destruction of the world and those specific prophecies related to that. But I don't think that that's a really good description of events at hand. Rather, it's associated with the revealing of the Son of Man. And that's the purpose of the gospel of the Evangelion. It's the promise of eternal life from days of old and the restoration of humanity. I think apocalypse gets, a bad rap, we could say. The exact timing of the apocalypse is unknown. And this is emphatically stated by Christ in Matthew 24. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of the heavens, nor the Son, except the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. The revealing of Christ, the second advent, is described in events similar to those of Noah, where the complete world was turned up on its head in the course of humanity altered, and that happened at the blink of an eye, and no one knew it was coming. Noah only knew when he was told to go into the ark with his family. So shall be the second coming of Jesus. So when we speak of the apocalypse in the broader Christian literature, we think of apocalyptic texts. And so we can think of the canonical texts, such as parts of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, all of which are referencing the end of the world as we know it, the coming of the Son of Man. Joel 3 is a good chapter on the apocalypse as well. The second half of Daniel, especially its Son of Man chapters, are all about the apocalypse. Zechariah 12 through 14 are all about the apocalypse. And then intermittently throughout sections of the New Testament, Jesus provides some account of the second coming of the Son of Man, as well as his closest followers, such as Paul. And then, of course, we can think of the apocalypse, also known as the Apocalypse of John, also known as Revelation. There are also other texts that were written around this time and a little bit after and a little bit before in some of Jewish cults, such as the Apocalypse of Adam. There are two apocalypses of Peter, but probably more. Two apocalypses of Paul, but probably more. Two apocalypses of James, but probably more. These ones are kind of interesting because you actually don't know. They have left an irreversible mark on a lot of popular Christian understandings of heaven and hell. In this time period, it was actually pretty popular to write these forged texts because people were really concerned with what exactly does heaven have to offer? What does hell have to offer? And so these texts tried to provide people with some inspiration and some concerns. So Peter, the Apocalypse of Peter, is actually where Dante's Inferno gets a lot of its stuff from. So, the punishments that are specific to the sin that the sinner did, and 2-meter long worms with two heads. It's weird. It's an interesting read, but it did leave a lasting impact on sort of these popular conceptions. So if you've ever wondered why Christians believe X or Y about hell outside of the Bible, it's usually because there's some inspiration in these texts, though they do not claim them as canon. So some elements of prophecy here. Prophecies can be really blunt and straightforward. Probably the bluntest one I can think of is in Matthew 26 as well. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, during this night, before the rooster crowing, you will deny me three times." And then, of course, you know, Peter denies Christ three times. And then in verse 75, we read, "And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, having said, 'Before the rooster crowing, you will deny me three times.' And having gone out, he wept bitterly." There's not a lot of interpretation that we need to do in this. There is going to be a rooster. It's going to crow. You will have denied me three times by that point. It is word for word exactly what happens. But more often, prophecies can be conveyed through symbolism, often very abstract symbolism, and numbers, lots of numbers. In Genesis 41, we read, this is one of those that I also thought of immediately when I thought of prophecies given in symbols. "And it came to pass at the end of 2 years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 cows, well-favored and fat of flesh, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean of flesh, and stood by the other cows upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-flesh cows ate up the 7 well-favored and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke." Obviously, Pharaoh did not have the tools in his repertoire to immediately understand what this means. And, you know, without further explanation from Joseph, it would be very hard to imagine anyone would really come up with the correct answer as to what this might mean. Of course, you know, there are some things that you could say, you know, well, ill-favored, maybe it's talking about, you know, famine versus not famine. And, you know, that is correct, but it's also not quite clear immediately. So these symbols often need a prophetic figure to come and interpret the prophecy correctly for the person who dreamed the dream or saw the vision. In Daniel 2, we read Daniel doing this for the king. "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came to thee upon thy bed as to what should come to pass hereafter. And he who reveals secret things makes known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but in order that the interpretation shall be made known to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." So this is often done where if there's a very confusing story or a prophecy that's done through symbolism, that a prophet comes along and interprets it for us in words that make sense. Some other definitions, I threw these in here. I've referenced eschatology a lot. It's basically just the study of the final events of the world and mankind. So it's basically the study of prophecy, the study of the apocalypse, things like that. Reception refers to just how text is given a plain language meaning through interpretation. And so when someone talks about reception history, they're just talking about how have people thought and interpreted this text throughout time. And then Armageddon, I don't talk about this one, but it's another interesting term. It's probably a composite name related to a mountain that is where the final battle in Revelation 16 will be held between the armies brought up to by the unclean spirits against Christ, and where they're ultimately destroyed and the kingdom is ushered in. So those are all kind of the prophecy, apocalypse, Armageddon. I think I've covered most of the words here that will ever be brought up that might be a little confusing. But ask me if any others come up, and I'd be happy to talk more about them. So, kind of our first problem. Many apocalyptic texts do not contain a plain language reading, and they also contain information that we are supposed to use to understand the unfolding plan of God. So there's kind of this battle here. We have something that's not obvious, and also we need to understand it. And this leads us into the study of the end times, into eschatology and reception history. So, you know, Christadelphians have not been shy when it comes to providing interpretations of these texts, especially given our origins. So, quick history, I had to throw this in because I don't think everyone knows. The founder here, John Thomas, was well involved within the Adventist movement during the broader Restorationist movement amongst Protestant Christians. And this was really aimed at restoring early church practices, denied the validity of any ecumenical council on its laurels, and it was adamant on the soon coming second advent, hence the name, and that's the apocalypse. He never found a place where he felt that people did not compromise on their honest searching of the scriptures and often ran into powerful people that were more of cults of personality than genuine teachers. And so his most seminal works are Elpis Israel and Eureka, which if you do not own, they are definitely worth the read. They're very well thought out. And he's very adamant that details of the apocalypse are intelligible mysteries. They are something we can come to understand. Of course, they're not clear, but it requires a lot of honest searching of scripture and a lot of hard study. Through study, we may come to know some of the specifics. So our second problem, prophecies interpreted through a historicist lens can have confirmable predictions. Some may come true, some may not. That's not necessarily a problem. And, you know, to John Thomas's credit, he did edit out a lot of the points in future editions of both works when it came to pass that what he had predicted in its exact nature did not actually unfold. And he is quite adamant on pointing out that I was so dumb for thinking this, but the, you know, march of time has unveiled more that is to come. So, you know, self-deprecating humor and also not scared to call himself out when he got something wrong. But, you know, it didn't help as well that in a lot of the texts, he will use language such as undeniable and incontrovertible when talking about his interpretations. And, you know, the identity of former symbols in, you know, these past events that have already come to pass by this point are also subject to some speculation. That's important to know. So it's quite possible that some events are improperly interpreted based on faulty evidence, and we just need to do an honest perusing of said evidence. And so let's take just a quick look at two examples within our own reception history, and I just drew from Dr. Thomas here. I did not want to talk about what maybe anyone has said in this community outside of that. Not going to cast any shade, as the kids say. So prophecies concerning Israel, I guess you can say this is our biggest win as a community. In the context of when Elpis Israel is written, before that, many times the Jews are removed from their land. There are, from my count, at least 10 instances where there was a concerted effort to remove Jews from Judea. We typically think of just two, maybe three, that are referenced specifically in the Bible. One of the first, but not technically the first, here is in Jeremiah 19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have made their neck stiff, that they might not hear my words. Jeremiah here speaking, of course, of the captivity that is to come, the Babylonian captivity, which is one of the removals of Jews from their land. Another one, which is foretold in Luke before it happens here, and when you see Jerusalem being encircled by encampments, then know that her desolation is drawn near. Then those in Judea, let them flee into the mountains, and those in her midst, let them depart out, and those in the countries, let them not enter into her. This, of course, speaking of the great Jewish diaspora after the unsuccessful revolt against the Romans, which the temple is destroyed and people in Israel are scattered. There are a bunch of other ones. If you're curious about any of them, please ask me afterwards. And so, you know, Israel has this long history of being prophesied to be scattered across the world. In Ezekiel 22, we read, and I will scatter thee among the nations and disperse thee into the countries and will consume thy uncleanness out of thee. So, you know, they're removed from their land, they're scattered around the world. But we also had in scripture that they would eventually be restored. Zechariah 10 is a good example of this. I will whistle to them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have before increased. And I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and shall return. So this diaspora was to end. They were to return to their land. In Elpis Israel, I picked two quotes here to kind of point out that this is kind of one of the major themes within this book. In the prologue, we read, "It is a book not for these times only, but for all the years preceding the time of the end, and thence to the epoch of the restoration of the kingdom and throne of David. It is named Elpis Israel, or Israel's hope, for the kingdom of which it treats is that which it is longed for by all intelligent Israelites, and for which, said Paul, I am bound with this chain." And speaking more specifically here, on page 237 of, I don't remember which edition I have, I think the third or fourth. "Now, let it never be forgotten in the investigation of the things of the kingdom of God, that the Israelites have never possessed the country as defined in this survey, since it was revealed to them through the prophet. The 12 tribes have not even occupied the land together, and those of them that have dwelt there soon after after the return from Babylon to the overthrow by the Romans held but a very small portion of it, and while the Gentile kingdoms lorded over the rest." And so John Thomas here explicitly talks about the restoration of Israel to their former land. And at the time this was stated, this was a, you know, interesting time. The Jews, of course, living abroad in many different countries, mostly in Europe, but other parts of Africa and the Middle East. They were consistently expelled from various countries, such as England in the 13th century, Spain in the 15th century. At that same year, there was an active movement of all Jews in Russia into the region of Poland, just, you know, west of Minsk and right around Warsaw. Jews were expelled to this land. This is why in some areas in Poland, before Germany invaded, there were up to 50% Jews in some of these communities. There was cultural genocide loudly and happily practiced by every country with a significant Jewish population. They just wanted them to conform. They wanted them to stop with their weird cleanliness laws and to just do what everyone else is doing. Jews only had legal, the first country they had legal equality in by this point in time was France, though more countries granted this in the latter half of the 19th century. I'm not actually sure if they had equality in France at this time. They were only granted it during the revolution, so it is completely possible that the Bourbon kings had taken it back away. So, you know, and of course, their land was ruled by one of the most powerful Islamic empires to ever have existed. So to say it was a bad bet that Jews would return to this land is probably a bit of an understatement. Since Israel has, of course, since then, been reestablished to some degree, this is likely what was indeed prophesied. It was an improbable event, but, you know, through God's word, nothing's impossible here. It's not completely to how John Thomas had described it. He had thought they would initially control the land promised to Abraham, roughly this region, though I think this model's under some levels of debate, but, you know, a larger region than what Israel occupies today. You know, I guess we could say these prophecies are generally more easy to interpret. They would come back to some degree. However that degree might be was not clear, but, you know, it was an interesting at the time it was written, it's interesting that this was something that was so loudly and proudly exclaimed when it seemed the most impossible. Now I'm going to move into bowls of wrath or vials of wrath. So here's just, I guess, a model and text too small to see, but don't worry, I'll try to explain a little bit. So the first bowl of wrath here talks about sores being afflicted to those that have accepted mark of the beast. In Eureka, John Thomas explains that this is associated with the beginning of the French Revolution and the obvious problems that revolutions have in political environments and how they injured so many people, including even the revolutionaries themselves. The second bowl here is talking about sea turning to blood and all sea creatures dying. He referenced that this was associated with British naval victories over the French, such as Trafalgar, if you've ever heard of that before. And, you know, Britain ruled over the seas for a long time after this war. The third bowl here, where rivers turn to blood, he's associating this specifically with Napoleon's victories on land versus Austrians, Prussians, and anyone who would stand on their 2 feet against him, by which many, many people died. The fourth bowl talks about mankind being scorched by the sun, those that blaspheme God, and he associates this with the dissolution of the Holy Roman Empire by Napoleon. The fifth bowl is the beast's seed of government being afflicted, and he associates this with the subjugation of the Papal States, which was it's odd to think, but the Vatican City used to be a very large swath of land within Italy, it was its own country. And technically, the Pope is the king of said country. So if you want to meet the king of the Vatican City, you're looking for the Pope. And then the sixth bowl of wrath, the Euphrates is dried up. The world armies gather together for Armageddon. And he associated this with the drying up of the Euphrates, so the Ottoman Empire dissolving, and the unleashing of three frog-like spirits. And this is what I wanted to talk about. And of course, the seventh bowl is associated with the apocalypse specifically. So what exactly is said in the sixth bowl of wrath? So I'll read out the full bit of Revelation here. And the sixth poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way might be prepared for the kings of the rising of the sun. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go forth to the kings of the whole inhabited world, to gather them together unto the battle of the great day of the God Almighty. So, what is the great river Euphrates? You know, many writers from the 16th century up until the 19th century saw the Ottoman Empire as the Euphrates. Of course, they ruled over that portion of land. They were associated with power coming from, you know, that region, associated with modern Babylon and Persia and all that sort of stuff. In the 19th century, there were a lot of many successful rebellions and conquests, and that made it really clear the Ottoman Empire was going to fall if Serbians, Montenegrins, Greeks, Macedonians, Bulgarians, whoever could defeat this empire so single-handedly with so little equipment and support in the broader community, it was clear from an international world perspective that the Ottoman Empire was going to fall, often called the sick man of Europe. And then, you know, it was noted in Eureka, as it is noted now, the Euphrates has been slowly drying up since this time period to this very day. So the great river Euphrates, if you go there now, is underwhelming, to say the least. And one thing that I found interesting in one of Duncan Heaster's commentaries, he said that the sixth trumpet and the sixth vial could be in some way coinciding events. It isn't particularly clear if this is what's in mind, but if you read both accounts, they're both referencing Euphrates, they're both referencing, you know, this sort of army. So they could be coinciding, especially in a Hebrew context where events can be described in wildly different chapters and can be described in an order that's not A to B, but, you know, A to Z to Y to J and all back and forth. So maybe. I just threw it out there because I found that interesting. And so the sixth bowl here is really understood as the release for the barriers of the kings of the East, who are then related to the return of Christ. So then what are the three unclean spirits? When the Euphrates dries up and the path is clear to Armageddon, three spirits go out and corrupt the nations and deceive them into battle. And they're described as frogs. The only place we have seen frogs previously, besides the one psalm, is in Exodus 8. And it might be the case the author is contrasting false miracle working with miracles performed by God through, you know, the frogs being used at one point to get Pharaoh to release the Jews, to false miracles being performed by whatever these unclean spirits are. But I also might be leaping to conclusions like the frogs. And it also might just be referencing the general unclean nature associated with frogs in some sort of like dietary sense. You're not allowed in Jewish food laws and customs to cut legs off of live animals and consume them. And I guess that was originally how they got frogs' legs. I don't know why they didn't kill the frogs and then take the legs. I don't know. And so, you know, John Thomas inside of Eureka associates these frog-like spirits with the current Second Empire of France, which if you didn't know, there is a Second Empire of France. It's not Napoleon's empire, but the lesser known empire run by his nephew. So it's a fun little interlude in the 19th century. Why France? In some late medieval and early modern sources, the original French kings were said to be represented by frogs, specifically Childeric and Clovis. So this is supposed to be the original shield of Clovis in his pagan days, and it has three frogs on it. And it's replaced by, forget the French symbols, is this the fleur-de-lis? Yes, fleur-de-lis, when he converts. And to top that off, here are a lot of illustrations drawn by those same late medieval sources. The token in the bottom left corner is a medallion taken from Childeric's tomb. These were, of course, Frankish kings, so the predecessors of the French. This one was interesting because when I looked into this a little bit further, I found several issues, and I just wanted to explore a little bit of that. So Montfaucon, who John Thomas cites here, it turns out accidentally, unknowing to John Thomas, because this article was released later, he included several Egyptian icons alongside those found in Childeric's tomb. What was actually found here, so this is the original plate from the actual original publication here, and here are supposedly all these medallions found from Childeric's tomb, and it is figured that some of them are, but if you look at the top, that's a scarab beetle, and the bottom is a frog, and what they found was actually the collection was being held right next to, if not included with, a bunch of Egyptian tokens. So it is possible that the frog and scarab, for instance, are Egyptian symbols, not Childeric's. So that's an interesting one. What was found in Childeric's tomb, though, were bees. 300 gold bees. And in fact, if you've ever seen this painting of Napoleon, you zoom in on his cloak, he's wearing bees. Because the French understood this to be a powerful symbol of their origins. The bees of Childeric, and as well as Charlemagne. So it's an interesting one. The other symbols just aren't authentic. Here is a statue which you can see to this day, which includes the tower shield with the frogs and the fleur-de-lis on it. But this is not what would have been the type of armor used at this time. It's not authentic to the 5th century when Clovis lived. It's presumed that this is just a later story to symbolize a ruler going from a pagan background to a Christian background, frogs being a pagan symbol and, I don't know, the fleur-de-lis being a more religiously charged symbol. But it's not clear that these are anything but later medieval stories, And though there are a lot that have been made that follow similar narratives. But then, you know, we often in the English-speaking world associate with French people with frogs anyway, so why? It actually might be due to either the popular consumption of frogs' legs or a mocking of the peasant class that came from the marshland surrounding Paris. So when a lot of aristocrats from France fled during the Napoleonic era, they may have referred to these French as frogs, which then, because the English love nothing more than to mock a Frenchman, it was used as a pejorative. It's not really a self-utilized symbol. There are long-standing animal symbols of France, though, and they're the bee, as I mentioned before, the eagle, so the imperial eagle. A lot of imperial nations used an eagle, just referencing the Romans, who they all think they're descended from, and the rooster, which if you've ever seen any French national team, they all have roosters on them, and that's one of the most long-standing animal symbols of France. So when they talked about France and Germany going to war, they talked about the eagle fighting the rooster, which sounds like a bad bet if you're the rooster. So this kind of gets into our third problem. The events of the 19th century that inspired a lot of John Thomas's reception have come and gone. The events of the Sixth Bowl of Wrath are really supposed to directly precede the Second Advent. And I think, you know, if we hold to this initial reception, we might have a problem here with timing, with all of the bowls kind of falling neatly one after the other versus this long gap. This is, you know, sort of a common problem with sort of historicist explanations. We come really close to trying to know the hour of the day when Christ returns just because of the progressive nature of these prophecies. We cannot, and I don't mean that in a way that we shouldn't try. I should get that out of the way. And another problem that comes up at the same time here is people really overemphasize the problems of their age as being uniquely impactful on the history of the world. So I have this quote. Our earth is degenerate in these latter days. There are signs that the world is speedily coming to an end. Bribery and corruption are common. Children no longer obey their parents. Every man wants to write a book, and the end of the world is evidently approaching. I could have written this yesterday. It was an Akkadian tablet from 2800 BC. Even back then, they had it rough. But, you know, when John Thomas was writing, the revolutionary spirit that shaped much of the 19th century was really, really strong. I could talk to you about, you know, why the year 1848 is so impactful. And today we might not have a clue what we're talking about. But back then that was revolution after revolution after revolution. It was a very revolutionary year. And so this revolutionary spirit that started in France was very alive in the world he lived in. It'd be like us talking now about the Cold War and the impacts today. We can see those very clearly. Some of us lived through great extents of this war as well. Cold War as well. And so it's very impactful on how we see the world, even to this day, even amongst secular minds. This is a consistent problem in reception history. There's actually a book that came out in the 2000s called The Encyclopedia of Apocalypticism that just scratches the surface of some of these bits of reception history. It's an interesting read to see like what thoughts come up at different periods of time and what's associated with what. And what you'll find is actually a lot of the texts we associate with different things back 1,000 years ago had a much different real context for these people. And we're no better. I sometimes see, or maybe even myself think, menial changes in public policy are describing, you know, passages, or I can think of a passage and go like, this news headline is this passage and make the one-to-one connection. And this is where I come to some considerations for interpretation, thinking back to these problems. I'm not saying the prophecy we have is unreliable. Far from it. Peter tells us very clearly it is one of the most reliable things we have. But we should be more careful in our pursuits of eschatology. We should really cleanly separate out prophecy from interpretation, because you can affect real people's faiths if you're too dogmatic over a very specific interpretation, especially when they don't come true. We should try our best to read the signs and the times without attaching an expected date of return to it. We can see the signs and times are coming to those latter days. We can see it all around us, but we should be very humble in trying to prescribe that exact date. We should also be hesitant to ascribe too much weight in the age we live in as being uniquely important. I guarantee you every person alive has thought their age was uniquely important. And I want it to be, I want the kingdom to come soon too. And I want to see these end time prophecies fulfilled. Because again, I don't see the destruction of the world, which is associated with apocalypse. I see the restoration of mankind. But it's good to be humble about how we see these things because we're only human. And I'll just reference back to Peter here. Again, prophecy is important. As Peter says, we have the more certain prophetic word to which you do well taking heed as to a lamp shining in a dark place until this day shall have dawned and the morning star shall have arisen in your hearts. And I hope that day where that morning star arises in our hearts comes soon.